Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show once again, our Friday show on the Catholic faith. I will be going back, as I have over the last few years, into our history of the Catholic Church, and especially with the events unfolding as we were reading and going through last week, the history of the breakaway from King Henry VIII from the Catholic Church and his difficulties in the year 1525, as he had many mistresses and he was now starting to eye Anne Boleyn above all of them in order to try and put away his wife. So we'll come back to that in a short while. Just a little bit, first of all, about our apostolate here. A reminder that the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter work in the Auckland bringing the traditional Latin Mass in the diocese. We work with diocesan approval, of course, and have daily Masses. We have most of our sacraments being brought to the people at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, and you can find the details about all of the work that we do. Our numbers are growing, and we have a wonderful choir, and we have a number of groups in the parish. But you can find that information out on our website at fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. We are hoping to, we'll be having a meeting with the Bishop of Auckland coming up shortly just to discuss things in light of the Holy Father's motu proprio Judicionis Custodes and his subsequent meeting with some of the priests of our French district, and then again the letter that the Holy Father put out with regards to the Latin Mass and especially the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. But please keep us in your prayers as we have this meeting with the new Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Stephen Lowe, as to his vision for the Latin Mass and the work of the Fraternity of St. Peter. So, as always, remaining faithful to the See of Peter, we hope in a very cordial relationship is growing between the new bishop and the Fraternity of St. Peter. But like I said, you know, keep up to date on how things are going with regards to events that we are having, specifically next week, of course, is Ascension Thursday. The Thursday Mass is an evening Mass at 7 p.m. at St. Anne's, so we will be having a sung Mass that evening. And anybody's welcome to come along. If you haven't been to a Latin Mass before, you're very welcome to come along, especially the sung Masses are very beautiful. Although we only have a small-ish chapel and our numbers are quite large, we do have an overflow area in our hall where we have the Mass placed on a big screen from an overhead projector so that you can attend if you're not able to get into the chapel, which we hope you can. Anyway, so let's go back to the situation as it was with King Henry VIII trying to get an annulment of his marriage to Queen Catherine, and his covert attempts to then marry Anne Boleyn. He was working with Cardinal Wolsey, who was a very worldly man, a very capable administrator, but a very worldly man. And Wolsey was quite happy to work with Henry VIII, although Wolsey, believed, did not know about Henry's intentions to marry Anne Boleyn. So the question was whether or not Wolsey could get this attempt past Pope Clement VII, as he was England's only cardinal, and he had spoken for England on all church matters throughout Henry VIII's reign. And popes had annulled royal marriages on past and very dubious grounds, and so Wolsey thought he had a real opportunity there. Wolsey really wasted no time in all of this, just on May the 17th in 1525, he assembled in his home the king himself, the Archbishop of Canterbury, old and tired, pliable William Warham, his secretary, a clerk, and three doctors of law, and under his powers as papal legate, solemnly convened them as a marriage tribunal. He then brought a charge against Henry VIII, who was presumably smiling his approval, even though he was sitting in the same room, that he was living in sin in an invalid marriage, and requesting him to prepare a response to the charge. What had been kept up to that point a secret strictly between Wolsey and Henry could not be kept secret with eight people involved. The Spanish ambassador knew about it the very next day, and he told the Queen and wrote to tell the Emperor, Emperor Charles. But no one yet knew what had happened in Rome on May the 6th. When the news finally arrived, Wolsey saw immediately that it changed everything. The king's purpose might still be achieved, but with much greater difficulty. For the moment, the Pope was inaccessible in Castel Sant'Angelo, with no one outside it quite sure whether he was alive or dead. If he survived, only Emperor Charles could free and restore him, which would give the Emperor far more influence with the Pope than any other sovereign or any cardinal. And Charles was Catherine's nephew and had a strong sense of family duty. But the die had been cast. The news was out. There could be no drawing back unless the king could be persuaded to admit defeat, highly unlikely given the nature of Henry VIII. And as that terrible history of the next 20 years was to make crystal clear, to admit defeat in any matter important to him, whatever the cost, was something Henry VIII would never do. On June 22, Henry first broached the matter to Catherine personally. Now remember, when they were young and they first got married, Henry was very devoted to Catherine and very much in love with her. Even though she already knew his intention, she broke down in tears when he told it to her face to face. For she truly did love him, and whatever Henry might become, she could never forget the devoted husband he had been. But if he thought her tears feminine weakness, he could not have been more wrong. Catherine of Aragon was Queen Isabel's daughter. She was a gentler, more self-effacing personality than her mother, fully satisfied by the role of submissive and dutiful wife and queen. But precisely because her marriage had become her life, she would defend it to the death, and with all her mother's magnificent courage. And Catherine did not lack allies. The people of England loved her and would uphold her cause to the end. Her nephew, Charles, was Holy Roman Emperor and would not abandon her. On July 3rd, Cardinal Wolsey left England for the continent as the King's Lieutenant and Plenipotentiary in France, consequent upon the captivity of the Pope, authorised to concert measures with the French king to prevent the calling of a general council by the emperor or at his dictation, and to prevent the deprivation of the pope, the election of a new pope, or the translation of the Holy See to Spain, Germany, or elsewhere. A commission which more reflects Wolsey's hopes to become pope himself in the event of Clement's resignation or death, or to rule the church as a kind of regent during his captivity, than the real historical situation as explained earlier. But Henry cared little for Wolsey's high-flying ambitions or the troubles of the Pope. All he was interested in was the annulment. Just before he left, and just after he was on his way, Wolsey wrote to his king assuring him that he was continuing to work assiduously to this end and expressing confidence in a successful outcome once the dust had settled in Rome. But in view of the desperate conditions in Rome, even Wolsey could not promise quick action on the king's annulment. It was too obvious that Pope Clement VII had many other matters on his mind to which he must give a higher priority. So, spurred by his frustrated lust, Henry sent Dr. William Knight, one of his secretaries, to Rome in August without telling Wolsey. Knight bore the astounding instructions to ask the Pope for a dispensation to commit bigamy by marrying again even before his marriage to Catherine was declared invalid. with the children of both marriages to be legitimate, and the dispensation also to permit him to marry a woman with whom he had contracted canonical affinity by having had intercourse with her sister, and who had previously made a contract to marry another. In all the 2,000 years of the history of the papacy, there has not been a more brazenly shameless request of the Vicar of Christ than this one, whose terms belie all talk of conscience and show the degree to which Henry had already dispensed himself from the Ten Commandments. Wolsey, no moral paragon, was appalled when he found out about it after meeting Dr. Knight in Compiègne on the way to Rome. Not only was the request for a dispensation for bigamy unconscionable, but now he knew for the first time that Henry intended to make Anne Boleyn his queen, who was not only obviously unsuitable, but Wolsey's personal enemy. But he dared not show the slightest hesitation in doing Henry's bidding, though he did persuade Henry to withdraw the request to be allowed to live in bigamy. Meanwhile, Wolsey met with French cardinals to try to set up an alternative church government outside Italy, with himself as vicar general during the Pope Clement's captivity. They wrote the Pope September 16 explaining this plan. The next day, Wolsey started for home, hoping he had not lost his influence with the king. He was too late. When on the last day of September he arrived at Richmond, where Henry was residing, and sent one of his servants to request an immediate meeting with the king, he found the king with Anne Boleyn. She replied to the messenger instead of Henry, informing him that if Wolsey would see the king, he must see him in that room, and she did not leave it. As Mary Louise Bruce memorably put it, quote, "As he entered the chamber, Thomas Wolsey was aware that, after 14 years of governing the kingdom as Henry's first minister, his star had been displaced by the arrogant, black-eyed mistress Anne Boleyn, whom he had described to Percy as a foolish girl yonder in the court. And Anne, observing the fixed, nervous smile of greeting on her defeated rival's suddenly shrunken face, savoured the first sweetness of revenge," unquote. Within a few days, Wolsey begged Henry on his knees to abandon his demand for an annulment of his marriage so as to marry Anne Boleyn. He was spurned. All through a lowering November, Henry's emissary Knight made his perilous way through devastated Italy, narrowly escaping being murdered by highway robbers 12 miles from Rome, and on arriving there was actually able to get a letter through to the Pope in Castel Sant'Angelo, including the draft dispensation for Henry to marry a woman whose sister he had contracted canonical affinity by adulterous intercourse and who had previously contracted to marry another, once his current marriage was annulled. The Pope made no particular objection to this currently hypothetical arrangement, but indicated gently that this was not the best time to approach him on such matters, and kindly urged Knight to get out of Rome before he was killed, as so many others had been killed there. Meanwhile, Wolsey had sent yet another ambassador, Sir Gregory Casale, to Rome to make more immediately practical arrangements for the main objective, the annulment. Casale carried a draft bull invalidating the dispensation of Pope Julius II for Henry's marriage on the ground that Henry, 12 years old when it was issued, did not consent to it, and setting up a special legatine marriage tribunal consisting of Wolsey and one other cardinal to decide the case in England. Casale also bought a personal letter from Wolsey, which showed that the cardinal, possessing one of the finest minds in Europe, had now fully grasped the dangers of his master's course, but still could see no choice but to yield. The letter said, "If the Pope is not compliant, my own life will be shortened, and I dread to anticipate the consequences. I am the more urgent as the King is absolutely resolved to satisfy his conscience And if this cannot be done, he will of two evils choose the least, and the disregard of the papacy must grow daily, especially in these dangerous times. I am a humble suitor to the Pope to grant this request, not so much as an English subject, as one who has certain knowledge of what the result must be." Unquote. The prediction proved accurate, but it need not have been. Cardinal Wolsey had been too long subservient to his king, as he himself was to recognise on his deathbed. But subservience would help him no longer. Now was the time to make his stand, not on his knees, but on his feet, as a priest of Jesus Christ and a prince of the church. But he lacked the vision and the courage to do that. Then, once again, he was outstripped by events. Dr. Knight, whose perseverance at least must command respect, actually gained a personal audience with the Pope under the most improbable circumstances, 3 days after Wolsey sent the above-quoted missive to Ambassador Casale. On the night of December 7, the Pope escaped from Rome and fled to Orvieto. The very next day, Knight sought him out there, wild-eyed and dishevelled, and pressed his master's case. Wearily, almost pathetically, the Pope pleaded for a little more time. He was not in the best condition to make decisions of this magnitude, and could not afford to encourage Wolsey to think that he could have full control of the case, being so obviously an interested party. Knight responded that he was only asking him to grant the dispensation to marry the person whose sister Henry had violated and who had been engaged to someone else, which the Pope had already promised while at Castle Sant'Angelo. Clement VII, who probably didn't remember quite what he had said on that occasion and had no written records at Orvieto to consult, indicated that he would grant the dispensation if Knight would urge the king not to proceed with the annulment case until the Pope should be both free and safe. 9 days later, the dispensation was issued. On Christmas Eve, and a bleak Christmas it surely was for the harried pontiff, Gregory Casale arrived at Orvieto to see him, elaborately disguised. He presented his draft bull, whose essence was designating the two-cardinal marriage court to decide the issue in England. Never had the Pope delegated full authority to decide a royal marriage case to anyone but himself. To have the court take evidence was reasonable enough, but to let them make the final decision would, in the words of Cardinal Pucci, to whom the Pope showed the draft bull and who scornfully rejected a proffered bribe from Casale and Knight, bring indelible disgrace on the Pope as well as on Henry VIII and Wolsey. On January 13, 1528, the Pope told Casale that he must retain final authority to decide, and under present conditions would not even authorise the two-cardinal court. Meanwhile, an archival search in Spain had turned up a brief from Pope Julius II dispensing any impediments to the marriage of Henry and Catherine, whose wording was somewhat more specific and less open to legal challenge than Julius II's later bull of dispensation, which had been the only document known in England. In late January, Emperor Charles V announced that he had the document and sent the original to the Pope. Early in February, Wolsey drafted instructions for two more ambassadors to Rome, his secretary Stephen Gardiner and Edward Fox, to make a maximum effort to persuade the Pope to grant full authority to the proposed special two-cardinal marriage tribunal by giving them a decretal commission to that effect, and to warn Clement VII, if he proved obstinate, that if not granted his annulment, King Henry might cast off an allegiance which in the past he has given so generously to the Holy See. Now, since the Pope had heard that Henry wanted the annulment to marry a woman of low character, The new ambassadors were to dilate upon the approved, excellent, virtuous qualities of the said gentlewoman, that is Anne Boleyn, the purity of her life, her constant virginity, her maidenly and womanly pudicity, her soberness, chasteness, meekness, humility, descent of right noble and high through regal blood, education in all good and laudable manners, apparent aptness to procreation of children, and with other infinite good qualities. Wolsey added a personal letter to the Pope, pleading that the King's wish be granted for the sake of his future and even his life, and warning that the King was serious if his demands were not granted. Having arrived at Rome March 23rd, Gardiner and Fox began marathon negotiations with Pope Clement VII at Orvieto, lasting 3 or 5 hours a day. The main issue was the Decretal Commission. Most of the cardinals were strongly against it. On Palm Sunday, April 5th, the Pope told Gardiner and Fox that he could not grant the Decretal Commission. When they bullied and threatened him, he broke down in tears and said the cardinals would not let him do it. Then Gardiner and Fox proposed a secret commission, which at first the Pope also rejected. All through Holy Week, their bullying continued, while the weak, traumatized Pope, it was still less than a year since the sack of Rome, wobbled and wavered. On Easter Monday, there was a violent scene in which Gardiner said the papacy itself would collapse if Clement VII made an enemy of Henry VIII. And the Pope's Holiness, casting his arms abroad, bade us put in the words we varied for, and therewith walked up and down the chamber, casting now and then his arms abroad, we standing in great silence. He gave them a bull constituting the marriage tribunal with Cardinals Wolsey and Campeggio, but still leaving the Pope final authority to revoke their decision, though without saying so. Gardiner and Fox thought they had what they wanted, but when they brought it to London, Wolsey saw immediately that the Pope's final authority was still reserved, and sent Gardiner right back to Rome on May 6 with instructions to seek again a full decretal commission, but to promise the Pope that if he got it, Wolsey would show it to no one but the King. On June 8th, Pope Clement VII issued a new bull essentially repeating the first, except for the significant addition of a clause that if either of the two cardinals were unwilling or unable to join in hearing or deciding the case, the other could act alone. Wolsey obviously hoped that his colleague would so oblige him, but he had mistaken his man, Lorenzo Campeggio, whose mettle we have already heard about, was one of the few fully honest and dedicated men in the College of Cardinals, and especially in this dark hour, and another clause prohibiting any appeal questioning the competence of the tribunal. But it was still not a decretal commission, and Gardiner pushed even harder. On July the 11th, the Pope met with Cardinal Campeggio. The Pope met with Cardinal Campeggio and told him that he would grant the decretal commission separately from the bull of June 8, but that Campeggio was to show it only to Wolsey and Henry, never to anyone else, and to destroy it immediately afterward. So there was to be a secret decretal commission after all, but once it was destroyed, the Pope could deny its existence and still retain final authority in the case. He was doing this, Clement said, to try to save Wolsey's life and keep England Catholic. Campeggio was to travel as slowly as possible to England and make every effort to delay the proceedings as long as possible after he got there. It was one of the lowest points in the history of the papacy. Few but Clement VII, who seemed constitutionally incapable of making a firm stand for anything, but was still the Vicar of Christ, would have thought of such a way of doing his duty while pretending not to. We would give much to know what Cardinal Campeggio, whose whole career indicates he would never have stooped to such chicanery, said about it to the Pope that day and thought about it. but Compagia was far too discreet ever to let it be known. Aided by the fact that he was really suffering seriously from gout, Cardinal Compagia managed to take 3.5 months to travel from Rome to English Channel instead of the normal 2 or 3 weeks. On October 24th, he finally met with Henry VIII and Wolsey, showed them the decretal commission as instructions directed, and no one ever saw it again. He met with Catherine, suggesting that she might enter a convent. But Catherine told him that matrimony was her vocation, to which God had called her, and she would never abandon it. That autumn, she stood firm against every pressure and inducement from Henry and others. And in December, Henry sent her away to Hampton Court, while Anne Boleyn moved into rooms next to his. Wolsey was now pressing for permission to show the decretal commission to others. In an extraordinary interview with John Casale, brother of English Ambassador Gregory Casale, who had fallen in ill, the Pope said that, quote, "He had granted the decretal commission at Wolsey's most urgent entreaties in order to save him from ruin. He had granted it solely that it might be shown to the king and then burned immediately. But Wolsey now wished to divulge it to the king's counsellors, of a course to which the Pope had never assented. His Holiness went on to say, with much feeling, that he now saw what evil was likely to follow from the issue of a decretal commission, and that he would gladly recall what had been done even to the loss of one of his fingers. When Casale suggested that the Pope was shifting his ground, His Holiness became more angry and more excited, but refused to give way." Unquote. In January 1529, Cardinal Campeggio reported to Rome that Henry VIII was more determined than ever to marry Anne Boleyn, and could not be diverted from that purpose even by Wolsey, who now saw clearly its dangers. It was all being done by the king's will, and the experienced, worldly wise, but still moral cardinal saw no cause for it but Anne's ambition and Henry's lust. He stated specifically that in his opinion Anne was withholding sexual intercourse from Henry as a way of compelling him to make her queen. Campeggio, a widower ordained after his wife's death, perhaps understood women better than most prelates. "This passion of the king's," he wrote in February, "is a most extraordinary thing. He sees nothing. He thinks of nothing but his Anne. He cannot be without her for an hour. And it moves one to pity to see how the king's life, the stability and downfall of the whole country, hang upon this one question." By the last day of May, even the resourceful Campeggio had run out of excuses for delay. On a freezing cold morning, he and Wolsey opened their legatine marriage court at Blackfriars in London to try the king's great matter. The floor of the impromptu courtroom was thick with rich carpets and the walls adorned with splendid tapestries. 4 enormous chairs covered with cloth of gold were placed in it, one for each of the cardinals, one for the king, and one for the queen. The first session, purely formal, summoned the king and queen to appear on June 18 at 9 o'clock in the morning. The king did not, in fact, come personally, being represented by his proctor, Richard Sampson, but Catherine did. She was 44 years old. She had lost her youthful beauty, but she carried herself bravely, every inch a queen. She read a document solemnly protesting the trial of the case in England where it could not be impartially heard, and asking for its transfer to Rome. So at this incredible moment in the history of the Catholic Church, and especially the history of the Church in England, we will draw to a close for today, as we are running short on time with about less than a minute left to go. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I hope to have you back at the show next week, and if you can come along to the Mass this weekend at St. Anne's, you're very welcome to, and or even this coming Thursday for Ascension Thursday. God bless you. Have a good, happy, and holy weekend, and we'll see you back here next week.